Turn with me in God's Word to the first chapter of Job. Job chapter 1. We'll read the first 5 verses together. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. May God bless His Word. You know, it's a very good thing for the Lord to tell us what a godly life looks like. First of all, because we don't know if left to our own devices. Second of all, because there have been a lot of religious salesmen who've gone out in the world and said, you need to do this, you need to do that, keep people busy. Of course, all of medieval Catholicism was built on that, wasn't it? Let's keep the sheep constantly running around with works of penance and ceremonies, because if they're tired and oppressed and they have to look to us for everything, well, they won't read Scripture for themselves. And so we can pretty much have our own way. And then God came to His church and had mercy on her, and He recovered her to His Word. One of the first things that happened when He brought His Word back to His people was that His people began to resist these abuses, these wolves. And they begin to find again what we find in the first 5 verses of the book of Job. What does a godly life look like? It's very important for us to know this. It also answers something very important that we'll see throughout the book. You may remember that one of the frequent comments that Job's friends insinuate is that, "Job, you're not as godly as you think you are." I mean, nobody gets treated like this who is godly. So right at the beginning of the book, the Lord says, no, Job was as godly as anybody who ever lived. So don't even go down that path. And of course, we see it in Job's life. The tenor of his life was to walk humbly with God, to fear God, to worship God, to call his children together to worship God. So he was not horribly afflicted as he was because of some gross deficiency in his life. We see that when these troubles did come upon Job, that Job's godliness was really the fire that stoked his worries and his complaints. I mean, Job didn't complain that much about losing all these things that we would hold up as being very important. His wife said, "Curse God." Job said, "I will not. The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What bothered Job was that God was silent to him. As we saw a couple weeks ago, what bothered Job so much was that God had seemed to hide his face from him and wouldn't tell him why. In other words, it was because Job was so godly that he called upon God as he did so fervently. Sometimes he went beyond himself, as we will see. But nonetheless, he loved God and he wanted God vehemently. He delighted in God as the joy of his life. Verse 1 tells us about Job's piety. There's nothing to think that Job is a poetic device, a literary device. No, his family's described. His life is described. He begins with 2 things which are the fountain of a godly life before God: perfection and uprightness. Now, perfection doesn't mean that Job never sinned, but it means that his heart was sound. Sound. Job had a heart that truly, sincerely loved God. That's what the word perfect here means. the uprightness flows from that. Because Job's heart was sound before God, he loved God, he feared God, he delighted in God, he worshiped God. Because Job's heart was sound, he endeavored to walk uprightly, which means to frame our steps, to live our lives carefully in obedience to God's Word. He sought to do what pleased God without swerving to the right hand or to the left. So if we take these two descriptions together, perfect and upright, in many respects, Job's piety shows us that the fountain of godliness consists in both of these things: a pure and humble heart before God, a sincere heart, a confessing heart, a broken heart, and then from that heart flows an upright, godly, obedient life that delights to obey God. Now, of course, we've got to be real careful with these two things, because whenever God plants a new heart within us, remember what Isaiah 27 says, He tends that garden every moment. So if the heart is right, if it is perfect before God, sound before God, there will be. Now granted, sanctification is progressive. Nobody's perfect in this life. We understand those things. But at the same time, we must do justice to where God makes the heart new, He begins to make the life new. Those two things go together as we see in Job. And we must not separate what God has joined together, or we'll have what we have throughout the church today. Being a Christian is reduced to what? Hey, you believe a few historical truths about a man named Jesus who died on the cross, and then you're considered forever untouchable, no matter how worldly or unchanged your life may be. And of course, you know the retort. Well, you can't judge the heart. You can't see the heart, which is really not the point. But this is often said to free us from what? Accountability to God's Word and accountability from each other. There's no question that we're not heart readers, but we do know that when God makes the heart sound, He makes the life upright. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 12, where He said, a good man, remember, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. The tree is known by its fruits. So we need, of course, to be very, very hesitant. Never must we set up ourselves as judges over one another. God alone searches the heart. He searches where we cannot. But at the same time, as we see in Job's case, He's joined the new birth with the new life. He's joined a sound and a perfect heart that He makes perfect by His grace with an upright life. So in other words, your heart is revealed by your life. Now granted, since none of our sanctification is ever perfect in this life, there's going to be inconsistencies. And I'll be at the front of the line on that. But we need to understand this so that we can do justice to God's work. It's not so that we can hound and pound each other. It's so that we can do justice to what He has done. Where He makes the heart new, He makes the life new. And if we don't emphasize this, we're going to wind up, as we've seen in many branches of the professing church, with an easy believism, non-accountability, non-serious about holiness outlook on life. Because, after all, being a Christian is just signing on the dotted line, believing a few things, going to some meetings, and that's it. Instead of recognizing, remember what it said in Romans 6? Jesus died to free us from the power of sin, to pay our curse, and He rose so that we may do what? Walk in newness of life. So, our life does reflect our heart, our true state before God. Notice also in verse 1, two other things are said about Job. The first is that he feared God. Last time I counted, it's been some time, I believe that fearing God is used about 450 times in the Bible. And it is the most common description of a godly man, 10 to 1. Fears God. To fear God is to love Him supremely, is to stand in awe of Him, to adore His works, His words, everything that He has done, and to worship Him lawfully. Job never thought himself competent, especially in matters of worship and doctrine, to judge right and wrong for himself. No, he enlisted himself in God's school because he knew that the only one who can teach me how to worship God, love God, fear God, serve God, adore God, is God himself. And you know, it's very important to see how these things all fit together to form a picture of a godly man. We're not going to worship God as we see Job doing in verses 4 and 5 unless we fear him. We're not going to worship him biblically unless we're humbled by his majesty. We're not going to be careful to lead an upright life unless we adore God and we're meditating upon his glories. And since Jesus Christ is our only and our heavenly teacher, brothers and sisters, we must often come to him because it's in his face that we see the glory of God. And we can't fear God aright unless we come to the word of our Savior and ask him to teach us. Now, this fear on Job's part was no slavish fear. It wasn't fear of dread of punishment. Dread of punishment never made anybody godly. Okay, now it can often make us hypocrites and make us try to buy off God through our rituals and works, but that's not the kind of fear Job had. Job had a saving, childlike, reverent, loving, adoring, if we can use this word, even sweetness in his fellowship with God. He loved God. And because he feared God, notice there, he eschewed evil. The idea is separation, hatred. He hated evil. He didn't just hate the consequences of it, which many unbelievers hate the consequences of evil. He hated evil itself. He saw it as beneath God's majesty and disruptive of the fellowship that he wanted with God above everything else. With his sins, Job confessed himself to be a sinful man. He tried to separate from it. I don't want any part of this. I hate sin. And not because I'm afraid God's going to zap me, because I know I'm a forgiven man. I hate sin because God hates it. Because God is holy and he has brought me into the fellowship of his Son. By the way, you get a picture here, don't you, of how careful Job was to really order his life by the will of God? Listen, brothers and sisters, we live in an age of extreme moral looseness, and I'm not talking about in the world. Even within the church, you know, if you hear a preacher or a parent say, you know, you really need to be careful here to obey God, the cry and charge of legalist is not far away. But you have to understand something. We don't even know what legalist means anymore. Today in the church, legalist means somebody who's concerned with obeying God carefully and quietly and thoughtfully and reflectively. But that's not what a legalist is. A legalist is somebody who either, like the Pharisees, made up their own rules and replaced them with God's, replaced God's rule with their own, and then they thought that they could obtain God's favor by obeying their own laws. That's not what Job was. But Job was careful. Because he had a sound heart before God. He walked uprightly. He feared and adored the Lord. He was careful to separate himself from evil. Okay, Job's a good teacher for us. He's a good teacher. Are we careful? Young people, are you careful? You know, we laughed that little nursery rhyme song, "Oh, be careful the lies what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say." Boy, wouldn't some of us adults stand up in here tonight and say, "Boy, I wish I'd have heeded that. Wish I'd have heeded what I looked at, what I heard, what I said." Beloved, if we're going to have God walk among us again, turn to 2 Corinthians 7 while we're going here. We've got to recover this sense of the fear of the Lord and walking before him carefully. Help us to guard our lips. Keep the Sabbath day. Have peace and purity in our relationships. I mean, we go on and on with all the virtues of this. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See that dynamic there? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One of the most common, worst descriptions of an ungodly culture, you find it in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, and Paul quotes it in Romans 3, there's no fear of God before their eyes. No fear. Do we fear God in what we say? Oh, first came my thoughts. Oh, first came my heart. Heart, thoughts, words. Heart, thoughts, words. Do we fear the Lord? See, notice the promises there in 2 Corinthians 6 before he got to 7:1. That's a bad place for a chapter break. Did you see what he promised? He didn't say, God's going to zap you. You better be careful of eyes what you see, and careful of ears what you hear, and careful of lips what you say. No, he said, do you want God to walk among us? Do we want God to sing to us and sing over us and by faith, like it says in Zephaniah, hear Him sing over us? Do we want to be able, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge? Do we want God to teach us? Do we want our children to be blessed as we see Job's children blessed here? Do we want these things? See, the Lord doesn't say, I'm going to crack you with a whip, therefore you better obey me. He says, I'm offering you myself. Therefore, because I'm offering you myself and all these blessings of righteousness and peace and my own sweet fellowship and presence with you, in the light of that, fear me, perfect holiness, and walk with me. We don't think like that in the church anymore. And it shows in the way we live. Let me tell you something, young men, and I know I love you girls, and the same thing applies to you, but I'm a man, I can't help it. So I got to talk about, plus I've stumbled as a man many times, so I can identify with that more readily. But you got to be careful. You know, nobody else may see. We've done a good job at buying into the myth of anonymity. If nobody sees, nobody's hurt. God sees. That's all I need to know. No matter what people see, I'm not going to stand before people. I'm not going to stand before parents. I'm going to stand before Him. So I'm either going to walk with Him and enjoy Him and delight in Him and have His blessing upon my life, or I'm going to deceive myself in thinking that I'm getting away with things, and I'm really just plucking out my soul piece at a time with red-hot pincers of sin and temptation. But not Job. Job, he feared God. He adored Him. Let me encourage everyone, stay away from everything that encourages you to not love God, not keep His Lord's Day, not honor your parents, not preserve sexual purity. Stay away from it, because God walks in our midst. And you want to know why the church is so weak today? I mean, we saw this, we've been reading in Revelation. God sometimes says, bye-bye, bye-bye. Now, you can have all the trappings of your religion all around you. You can have all the creeds and all the things even, but bye-bye, I'm not here. I'm not here. I'm not going to be in your family. I'm not going to be in your congregation. You think you're a synagogue of Christ, but you're really not. Why does He do that? Why do all these churches, they don't exist anymore? Why? Why does God so pull the candlestick? Because we don't fear Him. Because we don't adore Him. Because we're not careful to frame our steps and ask questions like, now wait a minute, does God want me to do this? Is He pleased with this? Does He want me to have the profile that I have on my social thing? Is He pleased with every single picture? Is He pleased with every single thing that I post? Because I stand before His majesty, not before men, not what's commonly accepted as acceptable, none of that. I stand before Him. Job, in some measure, though not a sinless man, because he certainly offered sacrifices, Job endeavored to live this way before God. He feared Him, he had a sound heart, and he had an upright life, and he separated himself from sin. Let me give you this one word of encouragement, because I am trying to encourage you, not make you despair. In comparison to the completed Scriptures that you have, now that Jesus has come and offered Himself for our sins, in comparison to the revelation that we have, Job had this. We've got this. Job had this. He had some sparks of true religion. Don't get me wrong. But comparison to what we have, he had this. So, if Job feared God, loved God, and worshiped God, we see him here acting as a father, how much more? Now that we have the Lord Jesus, how much more should we, Lord, please make me holy. Please help me to turn away from sin. Please help me to love you and walk before you with an upright heart. Well, verses 2 and 3, we got to keep moving here. It's a big book. Job had a lot of children, 10 that we know of. He had a lot of cattle. He must have had a lot of land to support these size herds. He had a lot of servants. He had a very great household. Apparently was healthy, large family, a lot of servants. And he was the greatest of the men of the East. Uz is somewhere in the southeastern part of the Arabian Desert. What's the purpose of these verses? Well, I'll make it as simple as I can. Great wealth is not absolutely incompatible with piety. In fact, if our heart is right with the Lord, the wealthier God makes us, the humbler we would be. Because we would recognize, I don't deserve any of this like Job did. He obviously did. Because as we'll see coming up, when God took it all away, the Lord says, well, Job says, well, it was the Lord's. He gave, he took. Blessed be his name. I knew those herds. I had my servants. I had my children. No, you see, if our hearts are right with the Lord, the more he gives us, the humbler we are. The more grateful we are, the more we recognize, Lord, you just filled my cup. You just filled it to overflowing. I don't deserve any of this. It's all yours. What you put in one hand, you want me to give away and take care of my family with the other. So with Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:31, we use the world without abusing it. Our affection, we love the giver more than we love his gifts. I mean, that's what should be happening. That should be the dynamic between wealth and piety. But what? We grow fat and sassy. We get attached to the things of this life. And so as Paul says, those who are rich fall into a snare and into many hurtful lusts. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus said, needle, camel, doesn't go. Okay? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Is it impossible? No. Because he immediately says, with God, all things are possible. But listen, in the old covenant here, and Job apparently was not even a member of the covenant family. Job was wealthy and he was godly. Matter of fact, it seems that Job, what he had, didn't hold on to him at all. He could let it go. He could cry over it, over his children, over God's chasing, but the stuff, he let it go. Lord gave, Lord take away, blessed be his name. So let us be encouraged that if the Lord does bless us with a lot, we ought to love him more than anybody else. If he blesses us with a little, we ought to realize that we got heaven waiting, so we ought to love him more than anything else. So whether God gives us a lot or whether God gives us a little, still, he's the giver of every good and every perfect gift. So we ought to love him and we ought to fear him and recognize that everything we have comes from his hand. Now in verses 4 and 5, we're given a little vignette into his family life. This is beautiful. Job's personal piety was reflected in the fact that his adult children loved to spend time together. That must have thrilled Job's heart. Not like today, you know, oh yeah, we got to get together. Christmas is coming. Oh no, can I get a plague for a few days? I mean, you know, we got to get together with people that have disappointed us. They don't do like we want them to do. You know, suddenly we see them and everything they've ever done to us, we remembered as if it happened 5 minutes ago. Yeah, that wasn't Job's family. There was obviously a lot of love in Job's house growing up because that childhood bond between his 7 sons and 3 daughters blossomed at some level into mature adult friendship, fellowship. They really enjoyed being together. Job must have spoken a lot to them when they were little of God's mercy and God's goodness and kept the tone in the home very tender. Very love, mercy, grace, peace oriented. Because there's one thing for sure, if we want our children to grow up loving each other as adults, we must be often talking about God's love when they're children. Because a loveless home will not breed a loving home. But now Job's children are older. So we need to remember the best thing to do to cut down on bickering and to keep hurt feelings from spreading and growing is a continual gospel, mercy, love, grace. In other words, daddies, we got to walk more with Jesus because we can't talk about what we don't know. And mamas, we have to walk more closely with the Lord Jesus because we can't talk about what we don't personally know and experience. And that's the dynamic in our home. So again, like we saw this morning, more love, O Christ, for Thee. Please put in my heart what I cannot come up with on my own so that I can be a winsome, loving model of true Christianity in my home. Job also spread his wealth to his children, a good model also for adults. He set them up in their own homes. They obviously didn't have very much to worry about in terms of what they had. So his sons took turns hosting parties. They invited their sisters. They were quite a merry lot. You know, it's interesting here. What does the Scripture later say? The children of the righteous will be blessed. Okay, we see this here in Job's children. The brothers loved to be together. They invited their sisters. You know, we should endeavor, parents, not only to keep the peace for the present, but also to foster lifelong, joyful, loving, tender relations between siblings. Because how can one generation praise the name to the next if as soon as that next generation gets to be 18 or 21, they say, I'm out of here. We've got to make our children want to stay home with us. Now, not it forever. I realize you're thinking, okay, 35, you got to go. 40, you got to go. No. I'm just kidding. But the point here is, but there needs to be a sense of bondedness in our homes so that our children love to be with us, they love to be with each other, because those early seeds that are planted and watered through prayer and the Word will bear very delightful fruit. By the way, a word to you who have brothers and sisters, or brothers and sisters who are here tonight, you got to remember something. I realize you're fighting for the shower, you're fighting for the bathroom, you're fighting for the makeup, you're fighting for the lucky socks. I mean, I understand what you're fighting for. When you're at home, okay, and every now and then a good black eye, you know, a good pen. I mean, I understand all those things. But do remember something in the midst of all that. You are co-heirs of the grace of life together. One day, your parents are going to be gone. They're going to be dead. Now, I've seen this in my grandmother's family. Growing up, my grandmother and her eight siblings, but two of them, sorry, were dead by the time I came along. They got together a lot. We had family gatherings, and some of them were quite the thing, but there's no more family gatherings anymore. One of the reasons there's no more family gatherings is because there was a lot of atheism in that side of the family, and many of them did not have children. Their children did not have children. Didn't want children. But there was nothing to keep them together. See, that's not what you want, siblings. You want to make sure that the brother or the sister who may annoy the dickens out of you right now is going to be there for you and you for him or her when your parents are gone and y'all are on the front lines in serving God together. So make sure you treat each other with dignity in the home, even while you're pinching, okay? Make sure you love each other, that you're kind to each other, that you forgive one another and treat each other as you would have to be treated. Basic gospel forgiveness and mercy will go a long way toward making sure siblings grow up who love each other. By the way, if you want to be a beloved sibling when everybody's older and not forgotten, and you be the sibling that nobody sends Christmas cards to and nobody wants to be with, stop being so selfish and do everything you can to take the lowest seat at the feast in your home and serve your brothers and sisters. Because if you serve the Lord Jesus, will make sure your brothers and sisters remember you, and y'all will have a blessed time together because He honors those who live like Him. Now, Job knew, and with this we'll have to move toward our conclusion this evening, Job knew that these feasts, he knew about them certainly, and he delighted in their joy, but he also knew that revelry, there's nothing here to suggest this is inappropriate. There were drunken parties. No, they were eating, drinking. They're having a good time together and enjoying life, enjoying each other. I'm sure they were married by now and had children of their own. But he knew that revelry can open up the door to forgetfulness of God and sinful words and actions. So while the young hearts were making merry, Job was on his knees. Sometimes, undoubtedly, Job was there with them. We know he was. Job doesn't strike us as an austere man. He had many possessions. He obviously made sure his children had plenty of joy. But Job knew that he could do more for them by praying for them rather than trying to be a monitor and always with them and knowing what they were doing as adults. And so he rose early on the mornings that were near their feasting. By the way, rising early, as we've seen recently, is one of the first fruits of a heart that just loves God and sees its need of Him. Lord, I can't have any success today in fighting my sins. I can't do any good. Oh, if we could just be persuaded of this. I can't do any good today at all unless I draw from the fountain of goodness in God. And then we would rise early. And if we have a lot to do, we'd rise yet earlier. Because I need Your strength. And I know You love me, Father, and You've opened Your throne to me through Your Son. So these mornings, Job would get up early and he would offer at least 11 sacrifices. You might say, where did I get that number? Well, I'm somewhat surmising, but we know he offered one for himself because Job knew he was a sinful man. Throughout the book, we'll have occasion to see his confessions. But then he offered them for his children. So he offered at least 11. Now, why did they offer sacrifices here? I don't know the chain of communication. I don't know whether this is a holdover somehow through Abraham's family or revealed directly to Job, but all blood sacrifices under the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament always pointed to the Messiah. So I don't know how Job specifically received this, but like Abraham, he rejoiced to see Christ's day. And he saw it and he was glad. So by offering these sacrifices, Job was confessing that my only hope of cleansing is the shed blood of the Savior that God has promised. Now it's true, and here we have a question. How can Job offer sacrifices for his children? Because each one of us here as a sinner has the direct personal obligation to go seek cleansing for himself. I cannot obtain cleansing for any one of you in this room, nor can you for me. But Job also shows us something here that we can seek for the Lord to be merciful to our children. We can plead before His throne the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's a powerful dynamic here of covenant faith. God has made us many promises as parents. Let's tick off a few of them. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. The seed of the righteous will be blessed. Great will be the peace of your children. Your soul will dwell at ease and your seed will inherit the earth. The promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Himself. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house. We could go on and on all night talking about God's promises to us for our children. But it's not enough to have these promises. These promises will not do us any good unless we go to the source of the fulfillment of these promises, and that is Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. And so as parents, we have a solemn obligation, fathers especially, but mothers included, to plead before God. God, You've made promises. Would You please remember the righteousness of Your Son? The godly parent says, Lord, not my discipline, Your mercy. Lord, not to spare me the trouble of wayward children, but because You spared not Your only Son. Not because I'm worthy, but because He's worthy. That's how we follow Job's example. We take all of God's promises and we remember, God, these promises are sealed to us because Your Son was crucified for us, risen for us, and now reigns for us. And so we plead His merits, His blood, His righteousness. You know, I tremble to see so many children today whom I fear have never had a single prayer offered for them in Jesus' name. But I shudder even more that within the church, I wonder how many of us are praying for our children in the name, through the merits, on the blood of the Lord Jesus, not as a formula, not as a talisman, but because we recognize that no matter how many promises God has made to us, they are yes and amen only in Jesus. Only because His blood was shed for us on the cross. and because we are cleansed and righteous and reconciled to God through Him. So like the old hymn says, parents, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That directly applies to the way we pray for our children. Are you praying that way? Am I? Lord, my children are going through a really rough time right now. I sure do pray that You'll get us out of this because it really is driving me crazy and I am so tired of all this. God says, get ready to have some more fun. Lord, I really wish You'd make my life easier. I've tried everything I know. I'm really getting frustrated with this. God says, prepare to get more frustrated. Lord, I already had one child long ago run away. Get ready for other ones to go. You see, this is what James says in chapter 4. He says, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask to satisfy, to gratify your own lust. What do we pray for as parents? We follow Job's example. We wake up every morning and we offer sacrifices for our children. And what is the sacrifice? Jesus, His blood and righteousness. Our beauty are our glorious dress, and it's our children's as well. And so we say, Lord, would You please be merciful to our children for the sake of Your Son. Remember Your faithfulness, Lord, not mine, because I'm not. Remember Your goodness. Remember how He has obeyed for us. Remember how He poured out His soul unto death. And would You please remember my children for His sake. In verse 5, obviously Job is concerned. My children may have sinned. They may have cursed God in their hearts. So he did this continually. Continually. I mean, this wasn't like, I think I went to a spiritual retreat this weekend, and so let me get spiritual with my family. No. He did it continually. I mean, his children are adults by now, so he's at least been doing it for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. People live longer then. He did it continually. Where do we get the grace of continually? Okay, I'm sick in my own life, and you probably are too, the grace of for the weekend, the grace of for the month. God, we don't want that. We want continuance. We want perseverance. We want to stay in the right track and to keep walking in there. 1 Chronicles 16:11 comes to mind. If you want to turn there with me. It's a great line to memorize because it has so much true religion in it, so much practical piety in it. 1 Chronicles 16:11. Just remember this one this week. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. I don't have any strength. I can't do anything in myself. Jesus already told me, without me you could do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So brothers and sisters, God has given us Job as a picture of a truly godly man, both personally in his walk with God. God blessed him. He was very wealthy, but he loved God more because of what God gave him and how he operated in his home. Isn't it interesting, too? We often think, here's the expert father. We've all read these books. What does it tell about Job's self-attitude that he offered sacrifices for his children? Think about what that was. Don't think. Sterile. Sacrifices were bloody. Nasty. Messy. Gory. What is Job saying about himself? By offering these sacrifices, because mamas and daddies, we have to say the same thing about ourselves and our families. Job was saying, I am filthy. And with my children, I am filthy. They are filthy. Lord, You're our only cleansing. And we praise You for cleansing us through the promised sacrifice that You are going to send one day. In other words, Job said, I don't have any answers. God alone is my righteousness and my cleansing. And Lord, You must preserve my children because I can. Job was humble. As great as he was, as rich as he was, as Mr. Landowner that he was, Job has got his hands in blood because he says, I'm vile, oh my God, unless You cleanse me. I'm filthy unless You wash me.
See, we often think, oh, somebody who's pious, they walk on water. Job walked in blood. He walked in blood because he knew that's where the only cleansing is. That's where my only strength is as a father. It's not in my money. It's not in what I know. It's not in anything. It's in God's mercy to me through His Son. God honors those prayers. You know why? Because God honors His Son. And when we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, when we cast ourselves upon the gospel promise, heaven is open to us, the angels say. Because Jesus Christ, the crucified, is now exalted and extolled and very high. And He reigns at the right hand of the Father. And He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this man, Job, and for the way you worked in his life. We pray that as you've obviously set him forth for us to be an example, we would follow after. Please help us this week. Give us a sound heart by your renewing, quickening grace. Give us uprightness of life. Help us to fear you. Help us to separate from sin. Help us to delight in being careful to obey you. Please deliver us from the moral looseness of our age, even within the church. Oh Lord, please remember your promises to our children for the sake of your Son. That's what your covenant comes down to. It doesn't come down to our convenience, or our prosperity, or getting what we want. It comes down to what your Son has done. So honor Him. We're not worth your honoring. We're not worth your hearing, but He is. And so we pray that you would bless us and bless our children. Recover those who have wandered, not for our sakes, but for His. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.